John chapter 10, our topic, the Good Shepherd, part 5. And we'll be considering verses 17 and to 19, where we'll briefly look at the conclusion of the sermon, the response of the people. But we'll wrap this up today, and it's just an amazing section of Scripture. I'm just going to read 1 to 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then we come to our text, 17 and 19. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. I'll go ahead and read to 21. Therefore, there was division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We'll end our reading there. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. As we continue our study of this amazing section of Scripture, on the Good Shepherd, we come to the final comments in verses 17 to 18, and then we'll look at 19 briefly, which has the response. Comments that give crucial thoughts about Christ's death for his sheep and the Father's approval and response to that death. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Well, there are a number of important doctrines contained here. First, we have a statement about the Father loving his Son because he lays his life down for the sheep in order for him to raise it up again. The word therefore connects this with the previous, with what precedes, for throughout the discourse, the statement that Jesus will lay his life down occurs in 11 and 15. So we find it three times. When we think about the Trinity, and the Father's relationship to the Son, and the Son's relationship to the Father, we must think already of a perfect, infinite love and communion that cannot increase or diminish. God is perfect. God is infinite. The triune God. So the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father of the Son, and the love of the Father and the Son for the Holy Spirit is perfect and infinite. It can increase, it cannot diminish. God cannot change. He's immutable. And obviously, that which is immutable, perfect, and infinite cannot increase. So the love spoken of here for Christ's redemptive obedience is clearly connected to the incarnation. It is a love for what theologians call the theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator. Christ in his human nature had to fulfill the Father's will, which involves humiliation, a perfect obedience to the moral law, His sacrificial death on the cross. These were tasks or a commission given to the Son by the Father before the creation of the world. Now, Jesus, the Savior, was certainly God, but was also truly a man, tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. When Jesus submitted to baptism in behalf of his people, he did so to fulfill all righteousness. And then Matthew 3:17 says that God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by the way, this is the first time that God speaks audibly in an audible voice that people could actually hear since Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai. There is a delight and approval of Jesus as the mediator between God and man, as well as the Savior's perfect obedience even unto death. So there's a delight in Christ according to his human nature, or we could say the theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator. Obviously, his love for the God can increase. God the Father proclaims here that he is satisfied and has a great approbation of Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice, the propitiation, the ransom paid for his sheep. In the Good Shepherd, the Father sees his holy law perfectly satisfied. Christ obeys perfectly. He fulfills the covenant of works where Adam failed. He sees the law magnified and satisfied. Sins are paid for. The penalty is paid in full. He delights that through Christ he can remain just while justifying the ungodly. Romans 3:26. So yes, there is a satisfaction, an approbation, a love of what Jesus, who is both divine and human, does. The Father loves Jesus the mediator because he gathers together all the sheep, the elect throughout through history, by his vicarious sacrifice and his glorious resurrection. The Father loves Jesus according to his theanthropic person as mediator because he voluntarily assumed and faithfully executed the Father's plan for bestowing redemption on the elect throughout the whole world. And we'll look at this later when Jesus says, look, I'm fulfilling the Father's command here. God loves Jesus and his work of redemption. The Father chose the elect, and he has great delight in the Son's gathering the elect through the cross. Remember Jesus, as most the pole was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all will be gathered unto him. The cross gathers in the elect. The Father willed that the Son should lay his life down for the sheep, and the Son voluntarily took the task of redemption on himself and perfectly carried it out. And the Father delighted in this. He loved this. We see the Father's approbation of the Redeemer's perfect work of salvation in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. The glorification of Christ at the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, which are all organically taken together, is a result of his redemptive obedience. It's a reward. Now, obviously, Jesus as God couldn't increase in power or might or anything or dominion, but Jesus as man could. He humbled himself even to the point of death of the cross, and then he is exalted to the right hand of God. Now, the great love is connected to what theologians call the economic trinity. That's the trinity as it works in history. Not the ontological trinity, which is a self-contained God, which obviously doesn't change. The covenant of redemption made in the trinity from before the foundation of the world, also called the Council of Peace or the Pactum Salutis, must take place in history, and thus the Son's submission to the Father, the Father's will is necessary, and he does it. John 5:19-23 is very illuminating. Listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent him. That's an amazing passage. One could write a whole book. There probably is a book, but I don't know of one. But one could write a whole book on the Trinity in the Gospel of John. For he says these extremely profound, amazing statements publicly to the Jews about the Trinity and the inner workings of the Trinity in redemption. Here's what Matthew Henry says. This laying down his life for the sheep was the condition, the performance of which entitled him to the honors and powers of his exalted state. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. Upon these terms, I am, as mediator, to expect my Father's acceptance and approbation. And the glory designed me, that I become a sacrifice for the chosen remnant. Not but that, which means not only that, as the Son of God, he was beloved of the Father from eternity. But as God-man, as Emmanuel, he was therefore beloved of the Father because he undertook to die for the sheep. Therefore, God's soul delighted in him as his elect, because herein he was his faithful servant. Isaiah 42:1 predicts, and I'm going to read it to you. It's not in Matthew Henry, I'll read it. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Okay, and this Old Testament prophecy corresponds perfectly to what our Lord is teaching. It was as man that he was blessed with the baptism of the Holy Spirit beyond measure at the baptism of John, where God spoke audibly and then the Holy Spirit alighted on him in the form of a dove. Therefore, he said, this is my beloved Son. What an instance is of this God's love to man, that he loved his Son the more for loving us. See what a value Christ puts upon his Father's love, that to recommend himself to that he would lay down his life for the sheep. Did he think God's love recompense sufficient for all his sufferings and service and services and sufferings? And shall we think it too little for ours, and court the smiles of the world to make it up? End of quote. What a great application. And that's Matthew Henry's the expert at application. He went to the cross, yes, because he loved the elect. Yes, he did. But the emphasis in this teaching here is he did it for the Father's love. He wanted the Father to smile upon his perfect obedience. And of course, he agreed in divine nature, he agreed to do this before the foundation of the world. And he came and he did it perfectly. But in his human nature, we're told in Hebrews, he learned obedience. He lived truly as a man. And he wanted that love and approbation of the Father. Second, there is an emphasis on Jesus' sacrifice as a voluntary act. And this is 17b and 18. I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, this point is especially important for the Jews, the Jewish authorities, because they thought they had power over Christ. And when the crucifixion occurred, they thought they had achieved a victory over Christ. We got him. We had him tortured and killed. We're the victors. We had power over Jesus. He obviously can't be a true prophet. He must be some demon-possessed madman, because he died on the cross, which is a very accursed death. How could a person condemned and hung on a cross, which was to be a curse, be the Son of God, the promised King of Israel?
But Jesus tells us here that he was absolutely sovereign over his own death. It was not a victory for the Jews or the devil, but actually a great defeat. The disciples should have understood what Jesus was teaching here. And if they did, would, they would have regarded, responded to the crucifixion not in such a fearful, cowardly way. They didn't understand, obviously, what was going on here. The death of Christ was not a defeat at all, but a voluntary act necessary to achieve the sheep's redemption. And in the book of Hebrews, it's very clear Jesus is presented as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who offers himself on the cross. Totally voluntary. Now, the sovereign nature of Jesus' offering of himself is clear in the history set forth in the Gospels. Note, for example, Luke 18:31-34. Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And then here's Luke's commentary. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Here's another one, John 12:23-28. "But Jesus answered them," he's talking to Andrew and Philip, "saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Okay, when liberals and unbelieving Jews say that Jesus was just another Jewish sect and he got killed by the Romans and then they invented a religion out of it, that is satanic rubbish. He was born for the cross. From the moment he entered his ministry, his eyes were toward the cross. His whole ministry. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him before Gethsemane. Matthew 26:21, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." When the high priest and the soldiers came to arrest Christ, when Peter drew his sword and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, of course Christ picked up the ear and put it back on and healed him. Jesus said this, "Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now you read your Old Testament and remember the Assyrians had, 200,000 men outside of Jerusalem? A vast army. They were the greatest army at that time. And one angel killed them all in one night. Imagine what 12 legions of angels would do. Jesus' words to Pilate are also very clear. John 18:36 and 19:10-11 say this, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" In other words, it doesn't originate from the earth. He's not saying it has nothing to do with this world. He's just saying it originates from heaven. "If my kingdom were this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered and said, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So it's obvious. Jesus voluntarily submitted to the cross. He gave us life that we might have eternal life. Apart from the voluntary nature of the spotless Lamb of God, Christ's death would have not have had any saving value.
Now, why did one reason it had to be voluntary, obviously, was because he was without sin. Jesus was born truly as a man in every conceivable way, yet without sin. He didn't have original sin. He had no actual sins. He was perfect ethically. But he had the ability to suffer and die. That's voluntary. That's voluntary. He was active in our salvation as both the planner in the covenant of redemption, as the high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice of himself, and as the innocent victim of substitutionary sacrifice. Only after enduring the full wrath of God against the sins of his flock, Jesus surrendered his spirit into the hands of the Father. John 19:30. And here's what Matthew Henry says, which is so wonderful. See here the power of Christ as the Lord of life, particularly of his own life, which he had in himself. He had power to keep his life against all the world so that it could not be wrestled from him without his own consent. Though Christ's life seemed to be taken by storm, yet really it was surrendered. Otherwise it had been impregnable and never taken. The Lord Jesus did not fall into the hands of his persecutors because he could not avoid it, but threw himself into their hands because his hour was come. He had the power to lay down his life. He could, when he pleased, slip the knot of union between soul and body, and without any act of violence done to himself, could disengage them from each other, having voluntarily taken up a body. He could voluntarily lay it down again, which appeared when he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So we should be very appreciative. And this is emphasized in Scripture that the plan of redemption was according to God's good pleasure, Ephesians chapter 1, other passages. It was according to God's good pleasure. God didn't have to save anybody. Man sinned. Men go to hell because of sin. This idea that, oh, God is unjust and he's mean, he allows people to go to hell, that's nonsense. People go to hell because they want to go to hell. People go to hell because they hate God and they love sin. They don't go to hell because God forced them to do anything wrong. They did it. What's amazing is that Christ voluntarily took upon himself to suffer and die for filthy, rotten sinners, his own enemies. That's what's amazing. And then third, Jesus offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice unto death, the death of the cross, in order to take it again. Christ has authority as the spotless Lamb of God, as the heavenly high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and sovereign Son of God to lay his life down, but also to raise it back up to glorified life. Very interesting. In the teaching of Jesus and later the apostles, there is an organic unity between the death and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of his people. There are a number of references in the gospel to the lifting up of Christ. The cross must always be held together with the empty tomb. They go together. When Jesus rises from the dead, Christ takes up his life again. He is glorified by the Father for his redemptive obedience, and this glorification proves that he offered a perfect sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. Okay, we always are to take the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ together. The Son rises and he goes to the Father as the victorious high priest in order to save the elect throughout history. So it was necessary both as to the foundation of redemption, but also so that the sheep from all other nations would be brought into the fold throughout New Testament, New Covenant history. Throughout the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is virtually always attributed to God the Father. That's interesting. But we have here the rising up of the Savior as an act of the triune God. In 1 Peter 3:18, the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Holy Spirit. For Christ also suffered for sin,
for sins, the just of the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the resurrection of our Lord, as well as every part of Jesus' mediatorial work, was an act in which all three persons of the Trinity concurred and cooperated. Now, I know the Trinity is a difficult doctrine, but it's so clearly taught in the New Testament, well, in the Old Testament as well. Death could not hold Jesus, and the Redeemer took back his life on the third day. We cannot fail to note that all of these statements presuppose the full divinity of Christ. Now, if we die, we're dead. We can't do anything about it. But Jesus could, and he did. He had sovereign power over life and death. In Acts, Peter preached this: him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, in other words, it was God's plan, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Acts 2, 23 and 24, and 31 and 33. So let us note and remember that the death and resurrection of Christ was voluntary and deliberate. It was according to a plan. It was according to a commission by God. Therefore, they are supreme acts of grace and mercy. When our Lord rose again, he was not passive. He was not raised solely by the power of another, but he rose by his own divine power. Remember also that Christ died in order to rise again from the dead. His death is not a defeat, but a comprehensive and amazing victory. So let us never separate Jesus' death from his resurrection. It's amazing. Jesus is teaching this, and it's not understood by the apostles until after the resurrection. Now, Christian modernists or liberals, ecumenicalists, and universalists who deny the resurrection and who tell us that Jesus' death was merely a great example of love and sacrifice for humanity. That's what we're told. They tell us this. But to ignore or deny or redefine any away the resurrection is to deny the meaning of the cross as well. They go together. If you pervert the resurrection, you pervert the cross. If you pervert the cross, you pervert the resurrection. They go together. The two go together and they help define each other. And then fourth, and this is very interesting, Jesus tells us that his saving work was accomplished by the express order and appointment of the Father in verse 18c. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus came into this world, the incarnation, the ministry of Christ, in order to do a work commissioned to him by his Father. This refers, of course, to the covenant of redemption, where the Father agrees to send the Son. The Son agrees to come, the incarnation, and to die on the cross and rise again and achieve a perfect redemption. And the Holy Spirit agrees to empower the theanthropic mediator at his baptism and to apply redemption in history to the elect. This does not teach or imply any inferiority of the second person of the Trinity to the Father, to the first person of the Trinity. There's no inferiority at all. The submission of the Son to the Father only occurs with respect to what theologians call the economic Trinity, or how the triune God decided to operate in history. And we see this throughout the Bible. This God the Father says, let there be light. And then we're told in other passages of Scripture that the creation was mediated through the Son and also applied through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. creation was a Trinitarian act that had a certain order in the economic Trinity. But this also applies to recreation through Christ. The Father orders. The Son carries out those orders. He agrees to go. And the Spirit goes for both the Father and the Son, and it supplies redemption by orders of the Son as he sits at the right hand of God in history. Jesus' whole ministry was carefully carried out according to the will of his Father. And we are told of this in Hebrews 10:7, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." In John 12:49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should speak." He emphasized, this is especially evident when you read the Gospel of John. In John 14, 9 to 10, we find these amazing words spoken to Philip. Jesus said to him, "How have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? You have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So the Gospel of John, once again, this book that seems almost childlike in its simplicity. And by the way, if you're learning Greek, the simplest Greek in the New Testament is the Gospel of John and 1 John. The simplest. And yet, doctrinally, incredibly profound Trinitarian statements. Jesus voluntarily took upon himself this commission. And this parallels what we read in Philippians 2:8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And Jesus was aware of this mission from the very beginning of his ministry. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He came to fulfill the commission of the Father from the Council of Redemption, the Covenant of Redemption, the Council of Peace. And then fifth. So that's the teaching here. Totally profound. The disciples didn't understand it. The crowd didn't understand it, really. They had trouble with it. But it's amazing. And then fifth, we see the result of Jesus' teaching in verse 19. We'll just look at this briefly. "Therefore, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." Now, the word "again" is used to tell the readers that this was a common, repeated result of Jesus' teaching among the Jews. Positive? Negative. Mostly negative. Verses 20 and 21 show two results. On the one hand, there are the Jews who accuse Jesus of being a demon-possessed madman, a lunatic. And that becomes the official position of the Pharisees, or the religious leaders of Israel. This is their position. And if you add to that, some say he was a magician as well. But the general teaching was, this guy's completely mad. He's obviously teaching that he's divine. He's obviously teaching he's one with the Father. He's obviously teaching that he preexisted from all eternity, if you read the Gospel of John especially. And they just consider him to be a madman. They either have to worship him and bow before him as God, or they have to say he's a madman. And by the way, this is the teaching of the Talmud, which are the authoritative traditions of post-canonical Judaism. This is the position of Judaism to this day. And this is really the only logical choice among Jewish leaders and teachers and intellectuals who did not believe in Christ or his message. What are they going to do? They can't dig up any dirt on Jesus. He was sinless. He was perfect. They can't find anything wrong with his teachings. And he's doing amazing miracles left and right. What are they going to say? Jesus' Trinitarian teachings and presentation of his own divinity and relationship with the Father could only elicit two responses. Either Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God and God of and Messiah, who deserves our worship and complete dedication, or he's completely nuts. He's a madman. And we can point to several such, you know, Charles Manson said he was God. There was a black guy in Florida who called himself Yahweh and said he was God, and committed several murders, and was put in prison. But Jesus really was God. Now, the reason they referred to our Lord's so-called demonic possession was their vain attempt to explain the Savior's many public amazing miracles. Now, you may not like his teaching, but how do you explain that? Because they prove his divinity. They prove that he's God. They prove that he's telling the truth. You don't have false prophets performing miracles in the Bible, ever. The position of the vast majority of Jews was that, and of their rabbis, was that Jesus was a fraud, a lunatic, a demon-possessed madman. And this is the official position of so-called Orthodox Judaism today. It is. I'm sad to say it is. Now note also that the unbelievers are openly the enemies of Christ here. They seek to convince those who believe there's something good, genuine, and remarkable about Jesus that he is evil and mad. It's not enough that they don't believe themselves. They want everyone else not to believe. They seek to turn everyone against Jesus. And their hatred of Christ is strong and results in evil works. So let me tell you something here that you want to keep in your mind and remember. There is no such thing, you hear, the Judeo-Christian tradition. That's where we get our ethics from. That's why we're such a great country. There is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian tradition unless you define Judeo as the Old Testament religion. Because the Jewish religion post-Christ is satanic and evil. And it's not ethical at all. It's not. Now, are there Jews who are conservative politically and lead outwardly ethical lives that are pretty good? You know, yeah, there are. And I listen to them, you know, some of them on the radio, you know, Levin, and that, well, who's the young guy?
Shapiro.
Very sharp politically, very sharp on the Constitution and these kind of things. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. If you don't have Christ, you're not really wise. The Talmud is satanic and anti-Christian to the core. Now, those who do not outright reject Jesus' words argue in verse 21 that the miracles he performs prove that he cannot be demon-possessed. Now, remember, the pressure on them. It was the rabbis, the religious leaders, the intellectuals, the movers and shakers in Israel. They all hated Christ. They all said he was a demon-possessed madman. But these people couldn't get over the miracles. How could, you know, here's a guy healing the sick, restoring blind sight to the blind, raising up the lame, raising the dead. How do you get around that? And you can't, because it proves he's the Christ. And Christ will go into this later on in the chapter. The miracles were signs that Jesus was indeed everything that he claimed to be. He was, and he truly is the Messiah. He was, and truly is the Son of the living God. So what do we see here? You cannot remain neutral regarding Christ. You have to take sides. You can't stand on the fence. You either have to believe that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead for your justification, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father and he's king even now. You have to believe in that. Or you have to believe that he was a deceived, fraudulent nutcase, which is what is taught in the universities, which is taught by secular humanists, which is taught by Judaism, which is taught by many other religions. Now, Islam says he was a great prophet, but if you look at his teachings, Islam can't be true because they don't believe in the crucifixion or the resurrection. The crucial aspect of Jesus' whole purpose in coming to earth, they deny. And of course, they exalt Muhammad over Jesus, which is blasphemy. Muhammad was a wicked man who was a rapist and a murderer and a false prophet.
So make sure that you trust in Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, and that you exalt him for this plan that he carried out, this plan of the Father that Christ came and carried out. And you understand that salvation is a Trinitarian act of the triune God. Hard to understand to a degree, yes, but absolutely true. So believe in Christ. Lay down the weapons of your warfare if you're in sin. Repent. Bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing section of Scripture. Christ truly is God. He truly is our Savior. He truly is the King. Lord, cause us to live in a manner that pleases him, that we would want the love and blessing and approbation of God the Father like he did, that we could imitate him in this, and that we would hate our sins in comparison, that we would just totally disregard them and put them away because we want that love of the Father, that approval. And we know, Lord, that that approval only comes through Christ because we are sinners. And that when you look upon us, Father, you see the righteousness of your dear Son, for we have no righteousness of our own that is acceptable in your sight. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.